All right, well, redeeming that time in traffic, right? Good thing. By the way, I picked it up on iTunes, just so you know. I don't know why I'm telling you all that, but anyway. Ezekiel chapter 21, if you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that the Lord would reach out and bless you while you're here. We believe that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. We believe that He rose from the grave on the third day. We believe that He's alive and He's at work in our hearts here today. We believe that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. We believe that He is with us in the midst of every tragedy that we face. We believe that as we walk down the valley of the shadow of death, our God is with us even in the midst of all of those things. We believe that He has inspired His Word and that His Word enriches our lives greatly as we long to be obedient to the things that we find in the pages of Scripture. And we believe that God wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to know each one of us individually. And the beauty of that is that your relationship with Jesus is different than the person next to you and my relationship, because we are different people and we have a unique relationship with the Lord. And I love that. I love that my relationship with Jesus is a unique relationship. And God wants to have that kind of a personal, intimate, close relationship with you. And if you've kept Him at a distance, may you stop it. Just stop it. Embrace Him. Receive all that He has for you. And part of that is receiving what He reveals through His Word. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, silent, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Literally what that means is that we're asking you not to get up and get a drink of water or use the restroom during the time of our study. If you have an emergency, then by all means, go ahead and get up and do whatever you've got to do, take care of. Cell phones, pagers, go ahead and check them. Make sure that they are off, just so we are not distracted away from the Word of God during the time of our study. This last Sunday, I did have my phone with me in the 9:10 service on the West Campus, and during the altar call, it did go off. So that's the second time in 25 years, seven services a week, all right, that has happened to me. So I just, no judgment going on. If your phone goes off, just shut it off, all right? Let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Father, we're blessed to be here today. We're thankful for the continued work that You are doing in each one of our hearts and each one of our lives. We're thankful that You don't allow us to remain in a kind of lifestyle or behavior that's not pleasing to You. But You stir us up and You challenge us and You heat us up and You discipline us and You take the dross off and You purify us. And we're thankful for that. Because, Lord, we can honestly say to You as we look at these two chapters in the book of Ezekiel, we don't want to be like Israel, not in this point in history. We don't want to be those that look like they're serving You, but whose hearts are far from You. We want to love You. We want honesty in our lives. We want purity. We want to give that to You. And we pray that You would help us with our struggles, that we would be able to. And we thank You for Your grace, that each one of us here today can stand and sit forgiven by Your grace, no matter what has been done or said even a minute ago, if we would have a broken and a contrite heart. You indeed, God, are awesome. You are tremendous. We're so blessed to know You. We're so blessed that You drew us to You, that we could be here and study Your Word. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The condition of the nation of Israel for approximately, well, Israel, first of all, and then the nation of Judah for approximately 50 years before this has been absolutely atrocious. They had gone from a place where they had served with a heart of really wanting to know God and really wanting to love God, where they had fallen away and then renewed that relationship or fire or fervor for Him, and then fallen away and then renewed their relationship and then fallen away and renewed their relationship. It's very similar, I think, to our lives over our lifetime. There are periods or times in our lives when we are very close to Jesus, and then there's times where we drift away and the Lord reveals those things to us and He brings us back. For some, it's worse than others. For some, you're pretty even keel your whole Christian life. You know that you're a little bit further away from the Lord. You need to come back, but nobody else does. For others, it's really obvious. You're with him and you're away from him and your life is like a roller coaster. You are up, you know, with him and walking with him, and then you're just as far away as you can be, and then you're up and close to him. And it's funny because we find those that variety of commitment and faith in the scriptures. We find that Samson did some awesome things for the Lord, but we also find that he was just carnal right down to the core. But then he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. So Samson makes it into heaven. There's no question about that. By his faith, Samson makes it into heaven. Some of you guys are like Samson. The Lord has given you some gifts. The potential that you have for the kingdom of God is incredibly powerful, but you just can't seem to get away from certain aspects. You just can't stay away from Timnah. That's your problem. That's a city, by the way. Samson couldn't stay away from, if you're wondering. He just, you know, he just couldn't stay away from the Philistines. He just had to go and find out what was going on and what was taking place. May God bring consistency into our hearts. May there be a depth that you and I, in our purity, in our relationship with the Lord, would be like Samuel, Joseph, Daniel. All of these men had consistent relationships with God throughout their life. Now, once again, we've talked about this over the last few weeks in our Essential series on Sunday morning in Ezekiel already. We've talked about the desire that you and I need to have for purity. We return to that again. The Bible tells us, come out from among them and be separate. We are to live different than the world that is around us. The Bible tells us that we are to hunger. Or Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. And there needs to be that desire for righteousness and purity within our lives. When I was 16 years old, the Lord called me out of the church that I was attending, the church that I had met the Lord in. And he led me to a church that was part of the holiness movement. The holiness movement, although there were, like other churches, there were some really strong positive aspects. But there were two things that they taught that were not right. Number one, they taught that you could really not be close to Jesus until you had put in some time in holiness. You had to get it together. And you had to walk in holiness for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, maybe months, and maybe years. And then the power of God would fill you. It'd shoot from your fingertips and people would be healed and you'd be like a superhero. Everywhere that you went, the power of God would be flowing through you. Second thing that they taught that was wrong was that they taught it was possible to achieve perfection. That you could come to the place where you didn't sin. Which, quite frankly, what it ended up doing was breeding a lot of arrogance in the church. Because you had a whole bunch of people walking around saying they were perfect. A whole bunch of people walking around looking down their nose at other people because they thought that they were perfect, that they had reached perfection. Well, imagine my surprise as I continued to study the Word of God to find out that the Bible, as we saw on Sunday morning, tells us if you say that you don't have any sin, you're deceived. That's just it. You're deceived. You've got problems you don't even know about. Just ask your wife. She'll clear it all up for you. Christians are like ogres. Remember that in Shrek? Like, you know, onions. There's layers to you. You get one layer off and there's another one. And you get one layer off and there's another one. David prayed, Lord, reveal to me those secret faults that have dominion over me. Not only did David realize that he had secret faults, faults that he didn't even know, but he realized that they actually had dominion, which means they ruled in his life. His faults actually ruled in him that he didn't even know about. And David said, Lord, reveal them to me. Show them to me that I can live my life for you the way that I am supposed to. And that needs to be our desire. That needs to be our heart. But what happens is, well, there's a couple of different things that happen. Number one, for some, the pull of the world is too strong. The spices of Egypt, the desire of the flesh, the desire for flesh. I think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. God had provided everything for them. During their years of wandering, God said, Your clothes never wore out. Your shoes never wore out. And I provided for you manna from heaven every day. Supernaturally, they got up every day and like snow on the ground, like dew, they just collected bread off of the ground and went home and made their food. Could you imagine God providing for you in the wilderness in such a way? But they got sick of it. We're sick of this manna, they said. Like Keith Green said years ago, banana bread, you know, just different, all different kinds of things made out of manna. We don't want it anymore. And so they desired the spices, the flesh, the meat that they wanted from Egypt. They missed it. So God said, I'll send it in. He sent quail in. The quail came in so thick that they took bats out and they knocked them out of the sky. They didn't even wait to cook it. They ripped the flesh open and they ate it. And during the time, while they were eating it, a plague came and it came out of their noses, literally. God said, you want manna? You want flesh? I'll give it to you till it comes out of your nose. And he did it literally. He gave it to them until it came out of their nose. I liken that to the desire that we have for the world. We get away from him. God supernaturally draws us to himself. He purifies us. He does so much for us. And then we hear a song. And we go, oh yeah. I remember what the world was like. Oh yeah, I miss. We get nostalgic. We forget about the loneliness, the emptiness, the pain, the sorrow, and we think that the world somehow had something to offer. And so you begin to head back out into the world. And the destruction, the destructive nature of sin gets a hold of your life, and there's a struggle. The second thing that happens is not that deliberately moving towards the world, but it's just a slow drifting. You just kind of, you know, I don't need to pray. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to do these things that are feed me spiritually. I can just kind of walk with Jesus and it will be fine. But the Bible says you reap what you sow. If you spend more time going to movies and watching television, and I'm not preaching against the wicked, evil movies. I'm not preaching against, you know, the demonic television set. All I'm saying is you spend more time going to movies, more time watching TV, very little time in things that are spiritual, and then you wonder why your heart heads over towards the things of the world. You wonder why your heart is knit towards the things of the world rather than knit towards the things of God. We drift away. That certainly was the case for the children of Israel when Exodus is being written. They have walked away from God, and they're not just a little bit away from God, folks. Ezekiel, sorry. They're not just a little bit away from God. They are a long ways away from him. We're going to see in these two chapters, they have just walked away from God and are living ungodly and then pretending like they're Christians. As I said on New Year's Eve, I'm fearful for the church in America that we're heading down that road. That we go out during the week and just live any way we want to and then walk back in church on Sunday and say, it's all right, I'm a Christian. When, in fact, it's not all right and it will bring judgment. First of all, it'll bring discipline. And hopefully God's discipline in our lives will straighten us out. So in verse 21, the Lord continues making his case against Israel, giving them picture after picture of the judgments that are coming. And even though God, through Ezekiel and Isaiah and other prophets, has given them picture in picture of destruction, they continue to make merry. They continue to live and laugh and just having a great time. Verse 1 of chapter 21. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. The holy places it would be the temple that's on the Temple Mount. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you. God's judgment is coming to the land, and Israel is going to have the righteous cut out from them and the wicked cut out from them. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh. From south to north, that all flesh may know that I am the Lord, or that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword. Do you know that that statement is made over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel? That they would know that I am the Lord. They've denied God. They have, in living after the flesh and living after the world and living after their sinful desires, what they basically said is, God doesn't really exist. Let's go through the motion for the sake of tradition. This is what we're about. Over 60 times God says, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. Do you know that 60% of so-called Christian churches in America, the category of Christian churches, which is a wide range, but do you know over 60% of pastors do not believe in the resurrection in the United States? Isn't that amazing? And people wonder why their churches die. Over 60%. There were a lot of other statistics that I read today about these different polls that have been taken about what different pastors believe and don't believe. And I'll tell you, I think the church is a lot worse off than what we really think when you take a broad range of those who say, I am a Christian. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, 85% of Americans say that they're Christians. Are 85% of the people you know sold out to Jesus? Just wondering. So 85% say they're Christians, and probably 85% of them have no clue what Christianity is really all about. He goes on, that all flesh may know that I am the Lord, and I have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return anymore. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Now, God's telling Ezekiel what he needs to do. He says, I'm going to pull out a sword, and I am going to destroy this land, and I'm going to cut all these people out of this land, and I want you to go out in the middle of the streets, and I want you to start to sigh. So he's asking him to go out and kind of, you know, sigh and mourn and wail in front of the people. So he says, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. So that they would go out in the streets and walk by Ezekiel as he's got this bitterness and this sorrow. And it shall be that when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So God sets up this little, for lack of a better term, trap for people walking down the streets of Jerusalem. He sends Ezekiel out sighing and crying and going through this, you know, kind of, you know, contortions. And then when people say, what are you doing? Why are you crying? Why are you sighing? Then he says, because. And then he tells them about the judgment that the Lord's bringing. Remember, at the same time that Ezekiel is prophesying doom and destruction, and Jeremiah is prophesying doom and destruction, there are 10-1 false prophets that are telling them, everything is good. God would never destroy Jerusalem. We're his chosen people. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're false prophets. God would never do this. The people are believing the false prophets. They're not believing Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And so he says to him, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Now, this next little section is a poetic section. As you could probably guess, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make dreadful a slaughter. Polished to flesh like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son. The scepter here is not the scepter that you would think of with a king. But the scepter here is a scepter that the priests wore. So God is saying to them, is it time to make mirth? Mirth is it time to go out and party? That's what he's saying. Look, the sword's coming. Destruction's on its way. And you guys are out partying. You guys are having a great time, making merry. It says, as it does all wood. He goes on in verse 11. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. The polishing of the sword, probably not the polishing of the handle that we might think of someone working with it and polishing it up, but probably polishing from use, from practice. When someone uses something, a piece of wood, it becomes shiny and polished just from the matter of use. cry and wail. He says, it's not time for mirth, cry and wail. For it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors included, the sword will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. He's talking about the priesthood at that point. The priesthood's going to be no more. You, therefore, son of man, prophesy, strike your hands together a third time. Let the sword do double damage. So he tells them, start clapping. Not only do I want you sighing and wailing out there, but I want you to walk through the streets and start clapping. Tell me that wouldn't get your attention. Going down to 4th Street at Caruso's. Guy walking down the sidewalk starts clapping and yelling. You'd be like, let's get in here real quick. Let's go in the store. Avoid that guy. So he's telling Ezekiel to do. Start clapping your hands. And then talk about the sword. It is the sword that slays. It is the sword that slays the great men. The entries, their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It grasps for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fist together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's pretty terrifying when you consider who is speaking this. God says to Ezekiel, you clap your hands together and you tell them the sword is being set, and thrust right with it, and the sword set and thrust left. And as you clap your hands, I will beat my hands together. God is bringing judgment. It is the picture of God being a judge. And boy, if there's any picture that we should not forget about, that would be easy to forget about God, that we shouldn't forget, it's that God is a judge. Yes, God's loving. Yes, God is tender. God is caring. God says, I am altogether good. I am completely compassionate. God is all of those things. But he is also a just and a right judge. And he will judge those who are not serving and following him. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, appoint for yourself two ways, for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. So now he's to walk outside of the city, and he's to actually plant a sign in the city that has two different directions on it. And this is a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar coming up to the fork in the road that leads to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar making a decision to march on Jerusalem. So it's another picture that he's drawing for them. He says, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah, to the Ammonites, and to Judah, into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads. To use divination, he shakes his arrows and consults the images. He looks at the liver. They would cut up livers to tell the future. So it's a picture he's saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's standing at the road and he's shaking his arrows to use divination. Divination is fortune telling. It's telling palm reading. It's telling the future. So he's saying he's using arrows to determine, where am I going to go? Am I going to go to Jerusalem? I'm going to go to the Ammonites. He's cutting up the liver and he's reading the liver in order to figure out which way he's supposed to go. He says in his right hand is the divination of Jerusalem, to set up a battering ram, to call for a slaughter, to lift up the voice of shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to go build a wall. In reality, Nebuchadnezzar's not divining anything. In reality, Nebuchadnezzar is on his way to Jerusalem because God is using him as a form of judgment against the nation of Israel, to judge them and to disperse them. And it will be to them like the false divination of the eyes of those who swore oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity and remembrance. Then they shall be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be a remembrance, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all of your doings your sins appear. Because you have come to the remembrance, you shall be taken in your hand. He says, you flaunt your sin. It was said of King Ahab that it had become a light thing for him to sin against God. King Ahab had come to a point where it's like nothing. People today flaunt their sin. Christians today flaunt their sin. They're involved in it, and they say, well, you know, it's all right. Still love Jesus. I'm still all right. Well, you might, well, you know what? The Bible says, if you say you love him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. So I was going to say, you might love Jesus, but I'm going to say, you don't love Jesus. That's evidence that you don't. If you love him, you keep his commandments. They were flaunting their sin, and God says, you're flaunting it. I'm going to judge you because of it. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. He now takes the king. This would be Zedekiah. He speaks directly to him. Now to you, O profane, wicked of Israel, whose days have come, whose iniquities shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, and the humble exalt. Overthrow, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Here God gives a prophecy to this profane, wicked king. Take off your crown. Overthrown, it is overthrown until the one comes who it belongs to. Who is the one who will come whom it belongs to? Jesus. So it's saying that at this destruction, there will not be a king in Israel until the Messiah comes. And then there will be a king. So that is the last king that will be given. So this is a prophecy that the crown would be taken off and there would not be a king in Israel until that time. And the kings were cut off at this time. Go back historically, they were cut off. Jesus is the King of Kings. Above his head, they nailed King of the Jews. But he will one day return to this world. Make no mistake about it. There are all kinds of people today denying that Jesus will come back. He will come back. You know how I know that? He said, I'm coming back. And if he said, I'm coming back, it cracks me up. But I didn't mean that literally. Okay. Believe whatever you want to believe. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning the reproach. And I say the sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine and lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to the sheath. I will judge you. I will place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. Now here it becomes a picture, I believe, of the last judgment that God brings upon the earth. Because the last judgment is called the time of God's indignation. It is a time of God's wrath. God looks at man, and God sees everything. Everything that people do. Everything that is in their heart. And every wicked act that is ever done. And God is gracious. And God allows us to go on. People say, well, it's a mean God that would judge. It's an angry God that would judge. I don't want to follow a God who would judge. If God were weighted towards judgment, we'd already be judged. God is weighted towards mercy and grace. And so he has let mankind go on in all of his wickedness and depravity. And Israel has joined him. And God is judging them. And I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. And you shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land and you shall not be remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken. For chapter 22, verse 1. Moreover, I say I prepared for one. We're almost done, almost out of time with one. That's why I prepare for three, nevertheless. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, and her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So now God's going to go into a list of the things that they're doing. And the revelation here of the sins that Israel is now involved in is a pretty incredible revelation. The first one, bad. They are shedding people's blood. They are, later on it's going to say, by slander, they are killing people. By slander. In other words, they're lying about people, having them arrested and having them executed by lying to them. Innocent men are being arrested, imprisoned, and dying in Jerusalem. He says, you have been guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. He says, don't blame me. You have caused your days to come near. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you, they have made light of the father and the mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. In you are men who slander and cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In the midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abominations with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another of you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have bribes to shed blood. You take usury for increase. You have made profit for your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, says the Lord. And most likely it's because they've forgotten God. In forgetting God, that they have done all of these things. Holiness has been abandoned completely. On the turban of the priest, they would have holiness unto the Lord written, so that when they would bring their lambs, there was a desire in a heart for holiness. But it had been rejected altogether. And God sees all of these things. And when we read down a list like this, and trust me, I didn't stop and make comments on purpose, because I figure you guys are bright enough to figure it out as we're reading through what all of those things mean. When we read a list like this, we go, why didn't God destroy them before? Why has God been so patient with them? God is a patient God, and it is good that he is. But don't mistake his patience for acceptance. God will judge. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, and your hands remain strong in your days, when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. He says, how are you going to fare when you're up against me? You know, there's people today who would love to do that. People today who claim, well, I'll take God on. No biggie. Well, maybe not during the days of God's mercy. But you are not going to want to take him on in the days of judgment. He says, I will scatter you among the nations. I will despise you throughout the countries, or disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they have become dross from the silver. They would heat up the precious metals. The dross, the contaminations, the worthless metals would come to the top, and then they were scraped off. Then it would be heated up again, and the dross would be scraped off. God says to Israel, which were his precious gold, his jewels, now he says, you've become dross to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow fire on it, melt it, so I will gather you in my anger, and in my fury I will leave you there and melt you. He's talking about the siege of Babylon against Jerusalem. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord who poured out my fury on you. Now think back with me to chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel. Not Exodus, but Ezekiel. And God says there, turn, turn, for why will you perish? God pleads and he begs with Israel, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, for why would you perish? And now God is giving a better picture of what it's going to be, how altogether horrible it will be for them to face these things. God has pleaded with them, and yet they have not turned away. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 23, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets, in the midst of her roaring, lions tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasures and precious things. They have made many windows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I also profane, so that I am profane among them. When I read here of the priests that were violating their oath, the things that they were involved in were horrendous. I can't help but think of the scandal in the Catholic Church of the last decade. The priests that molested children, which is horrific for those individuals. But it's also horrific for the men above them who hid them and who sent them from one church to another church to another church where they could molest more children. And the Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Those men need to throw themselves upon the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. But Jesus also said, you want to hurt one of these children? Then you tie a millstone around your neck and you throw yourself into a sea. That's a pretty brutal thing for Jesus to say. Jesus said some radical things. He didn't say, you want to hurt children? Then this is going to be your punishment. I'm going to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into a sea. That's what some people think. He said this, if you want to hurt children, it would be better for you to kill yourself now before you do it. Now, whenever I begin to talk about this particular scripture from Jesus, people say, better not talk like that. People are going to kill themselves. Jesus didn't say it to get people to go and kill themselves. He said it to show them the seriousness of what they were doing, that this is something that is serious. And for someone who has a position where they are supposed to be ministering and caring for people to violate that, there's nothing that is worse. Nothing that is worse than that. That's what he's talking about here with these priests in verse 26. Verse 27, her princes. Now he goes from the priests to the princes. This would be the leaders. The princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. They shed blood, they destroy the people, and they get dishonest gain. Well, that's like a lot of politicians today, isn't it? Yeah, I never get political. You guys know that, right? I just don't ever do it. We're about the gospel and people being set free from the gospel. But what is the deal with a politician getting $100 million for their state to change their vote? Tell me that that's not dishonest gain. And I'm not talking about one party or the other. I'm talking about both parties. You withhold your vote. Instead of voting your conscience, you withhold your vote until you get promised a certain amount of money for your state. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's our leaders that have become as corrupt as the leaders were in Israel. They were doing what they did for dishonest gain. The prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Now he turns against the prophets, or he speaks against the prophets now. They were using untempered mortar. We've talked about that before. It was the wrong mixture of the clay and the water, which would make the plaster of their homes crack. The prophets were using untempered mortar. They weren't giving God's word in the right measures. They were giving God's word at times. They were giving things that sounded like God's word, but it was untempered mortar. They plastered the inside of their homes the same way we plaster the inside of our homes. We, put on our, coats and the different textures on the inside of our houses. They'd put their bricks up and then they would plaster them. if the mason used the wrong mixture, it'd fall off. And he's giving that a picture of these prophets. These prophets should be making people's lives better, but they're not, because they're using untempered mortar. Seeing false visions. They're claiming visions they're not seeing. They're divining lies to them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. The things over the years people have come up with. "God told me. I had this vision and I saw that." You know, just the nonsense. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery. Now he turns from the priests to the leaders, from the prophets to now the people of the land. The people of the land have used oppressions, they've committed robbery, they've mistreated the poor and the needy, and they've wrongfully oppressed the strangers. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." God says, I began to look to see if there was a righteous man who could stand and say, "God, save this city." If anything speaks to us, folks, about living the right way and standing in the gap, that we can do it. So the church in America is apostate to a large degree. I'm talking about the broad sense of the church is apostate to a large degree. They're denying God's word. They are denying the power of God. They're meeting together for tradition's sake. It's because that's what they grew up with that they gather together. The evangelical church is beginning to accept sinful behavior, and the teaching of purity and holiness and righteousness is few and far between, so that we could feel overwhelmed. We could feel like, you know, what's happening today? What's happening is what the Bible said was going to happen. When Jesus returns, will there be faith on the earth? The church is going to believe a lie and they're going to become apostate. But that doesn't mean that we can't stand in the gap. That doesn't mean that the Church of Philadelphia doesn't have a little power. Philadelphia is the church of the final days, and we have a little power, and we can stand in the gap, and we can call out, first of all, for our homes, for our city, for our nation, and we will make a difference. The Bible talks about us being salt. Salt stopped corruption. It wasn't for flavor in their day, basically. It was for stopping corruption. We stop corruption. The Bible talks about the church and the Holy Spirit being taken away. That which restrains is removed. I believe that's the Holy Spirit in the church. God's looking for those who would walk right. God's looking for those who would stand in the gap. The call goes out. We can become disgusted and just at the way things are going and the things that are happening within the church and the stuff that's being accepted. And instead of praise songs for Christmas, they're standing up and singing Frosty the Snowman and just different kind of nonsense in churches. And we can go, and I'm not kidding, it's happening. There are churches that are, you know, "Baby, it's cold outside." That's what they're doing for their worship. They're singing those songs during their worship. And you get disgusted at it, but remember that we've been called to stand in the gap. And we can make a difference. God says, "I looked for a man to stand in the gap and there was none." I want us as a church to say, "Here we are. God will stand in the gap. We will not get involved in that nonsense. We will not mistreat the poor. We will not be about greedy gain. We will live for you. We will set our minds and our hearts upon you. And we will live for you. We will stand in the gap as long as it takes." The Bible says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." If my people, not if the people of the land, if my people who are called by my name, that's us. May we stand in the gap. Lord, find us. Stop here. Here we are. Show us. Show us what you need from us. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Stand with me and let's pray. Father, it is a mind-boggling thing to us that the children of Israel can go from Moses and Aaron wanting to serve you to where they are when they are being judged, involved in all of the things that they are involved in. And it's a mind-boggling thing to us that the church in America, well, first of all, we think of the church in England, the church that produced G. Campbell Morgan and F.B. Meyer and, well, Spurgeon and many others, and now is just basically non-existent. And the church here in America that's swiftly following upon its heels. Lord, we want to serve you and live for you no matter what this world does. And we want to serve you and follow you no matter what the so-called church does. We remember that you said the kingdom of heaven would be like a tree, like a mustard tree, and the birds would come and fill its air, the tree, the branches. It's going to be larger than it should be, and there would be evil in its branches. Lord, we stand for you. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and pray that you would allow us to be able to stand in the gap for this nation. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We are now going to take communion. Only I'm going to get in my car and drive to the West Campus. Teach the same message that I just taught to them. And I'm going to hand things over to Adam. He is going to lead you in communion. And then he's going to dismiss you guys. May you walk close to Jesus. May God stir you up for purity. May you with me make a commitment to stand in the gap, to build a wall for this nation. No matter what direction this church in America goes, no matter where churches go, no matter how much they start singing pop songs from their pulpits, who cares? Let's live and serve and follow Jesus, having our hearts and our minds set upon him. God bless you guys. I'll hand things back over to Adam. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.